Well, amen. Good morning. It is good to be back with you. It is good to be away and get rest and see extended family and attend weddings, but it is always good to be back. I pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's word while I was away. I was able to watch all of the sermons. I was encouraged, challenged, convicted by all of them. And one of the things I pray you were encouraged by is that there's another generation of men being raised up who love Christ and are trained to handle his word and love it. And so I pray that that was just an extra measure of encouragement to your own souls. And I'm just grateful for the three men who stood in my place while I was absent. I encourage you, if you would, we are going to be back in 2 Samuel this morning. So if you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we will continue with our study through this book. We'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter this morning. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Father, we pray as we come before your word this morning that you would grant us understanding of your purposes, understanding of your reason for including this narrative in this grand story of David's life and in the progress of Revelation. Help us to understand not just what it meant in its original context, but Lord, that we might see application for our own life in ours as we seek to serve you. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, just as a way of reminder, 2 Samuel 1 to 8 recounts David being moved by God in his faithfulness to fulfill the promise he made to him to be king. The book begins with David mourning over the death of Saul. Even though he was his enemy, we'll see again, he was always faithful to the king, always faithful to the anointed of God. He begins mourning over the death of his dear friend, Jonathan. And then he is made king over Judah, and then he is made king eventually over all of Israel. And he captures Jerusalem, he makes it the capital city, he brings the ark into the city, and he desires to build a house for God. But God says, no. Instead, David, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to make of your family a dynasty. And he makes the covenant with David that promises that David, his descendants, will sit on the throne forever. What's clear in the narrative is that David is not establishing his throne, God is. What's clear in the narrative is that David is not where he is because of his own might, because of his own power, because of his soldiers, because of his wisdom in war. He's there because God had placed him there. And David repeatedly acknowledges the faithfulness of God and seeks to honor him. When you come to chapters 8 to 10, we have these three chapters that are sometimes called the golden age of David's rule. It's going to come crashing down soon. But this is where God wants us now. He wants us to see the glory of a king acting in righteousness. He wants us to see what it looks like when one of his kings is faithful, when one of his kings is seeking to act like the great king. By the end of chapter 8, David is sitting securely on the throne. The kingdom is expanding literally in every direction. Everything is moving towards the fulfillment that God has promised. He's gone from fugitive hiding from Saul to the powerful king over united Israel. He describes this himself in Psalm 18. You can read the whole thing for yourself this week. It's a fascinating passage. Let me read just a few verses to highlight it. It's hard not to believe that this is, that he pens this, and that 2 Samuel 9 is him, in essence, reflecting on what he had just written to God in song. I'll read some verses. Verse 39, you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. Verse 43, you delivered me from the strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People who I had not known served me. Verse 45, foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king. And hear this, he shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and to his offspring forever. It is that word, steadfast love, we'll talk a number of times about this morning, that familiar word to us, even in the Hebrew, chesed, the loving kindness, faithfulness. It is that word that comes to David's heart and mind as we open up chapter 9. There are two other passages to be reminded of as we come to this chapter. The first is 1 Samuel chapter 24, where Saul pleaded with David not to destroy his offspring, and David said that he wouldn't do that. But more importantly, more significantly, in 1 Samuel 20 is this covenant he made with Jonathan, where Jonathan pleaded with him when he was king that he would not cut him off, but more than that, that he would not cut off his descendants, but he would show favor to the descendants of Jonathan. That's the background of 2 Samuel 9. Chapter 8 gives us a broad picture of David's reign that's advancing north, south, east, and west. And then chapter 9 is this beautiful, intimate picture of David as the king that God had appointed. We remember Saul as a king who used his power to pursue his enemies. And here David uses his power to be a blessing even to Saul's descendants. We see this intimate picture of a righteous king in extending the kindness of God that he had received to, humanly speaking, the undeserving. And it gives us a picture of God's grace. We see first the king remembering his covenant.
Second, we see, and I'm purposely not alliterating this, I'll explain why, David fulfilling the covenant. And then thirdly, the king overflowing with covenant kindness. There is remembering and fulfilling and then overflowing. Starting in verse 1, the king remembers his covenant. This picture here in verse 1 is David at rest from battle. The enemies have been defeated, at least for now. There are still going to be other wars. Israel's not done fighting, but for now he's in peace. And he's reflecting on and experiencing the loving kindness of God. His enemies have been defeated. He's at rest. He's the king. The kingdom is established. And you can picture him on the portico of the palace or on the terrace of his palace at rest, looking over the city. Maybe he can see from there where the ark has been placed. He's enjoying the cool of the days, certainly having probably a cappuccino or the like, and reflecting on God's goodness, reflecting on God's loving kindness, exactly what we see in Psalm 18, those kinds of thoughts. Oh, how good God has been to me. How gracious God has been to me. And in reflecting on the journey that brings him there, the defeat against his enemies, the deliverance from Saul that he speaks of in the psalm, at some point in reflecting on that journey, he remembers the covenant he made with Jonathan. And so he asks this question of his own heart. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I can show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now we're told immediately why he's looking. He doesn't just say, is there anybody left in the house of Saul? I want to know if there's anybody there so that I can show them chesed. I can show them kindness for the sake of Jonathan. We might expect him in that moment, after the battle has subsided, reflecting on what God has done, to ask the military question, is there any other enemies I need to put down? Are there any descendants of Saul that might rise up and claim the throne? Does he have any other sons I don't know about that might one day come against me? That might have been the more natural question. Where's the source of rebellion? Where's the source of those that might come against me? But instead, he says, where is this one that I might show him kindness? And not just kindness, but the loving kindness of God. We'll come back to this. And so he initiates the church. This is some probably 20 or so years later after that promise had been made to Jonathan. And that covenant had included not just their relationship, but that kindness would extend beyond their friendship to their descendants. Politically, the expedient thing to do would be to exercise extreme caution in regard to Saul's descendants. There's certainly no political pressure that would compel him to be kind to Saul. All the pressure would be destroy Saul's house because one day a son may rise up that wants the throne back. So David remembers this in verse 1, and then in verses 2 and 3, he inquires and seeks after this son. And there's a servant, we're told, in the house of Saul, one who used to serve Saul, whose name is Ziba. And they called him. They said, maybe he has an answer for you. And Ziba walks in, I love this, verse 2, and says, I'm your servant. Let's get this clear from the start. I know I was faithful to Saul, but I want to state it right up front, David. I am your servant now. I serve you. I'm faithful to you. I'm loyal to you. So David asks him the question that he asked himself in verse 1. And it might seem redundant to repeat it again. Why does the narrator give us exactly the same question twice? Because it underscores that this is the theme of the passage. I want to find a descendant of Saul that I might show him covenant loyalty. So is there still someone of the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to? And Ziba answers, there is. There's still a son of Jonathan. And then he adds this phrase, he's crippled in his feet. Now, the text doesn't tell us why he includes that note. But we're going to see it again at the end. In fact, every time Mephibosheth is mentioned in the narrative, we're reminded he was crippled. Maybe Ziba's thinking, look, I want you to know he's not a threat. He loved Saul. He served the family. There is a son. Jonathan has a son, but he's crippled. He's not a threat to you. You don't need to worry about it. He's not hearing what David wants to do is to show this man kindness. Maybe he had been used to serving Saul, and he knew that Saul would feign kindness and throw spears at people's heads. We don't know. What we do know is that including this gives us, as a reader, the immediate knowledge of who this boy is. This is the boy that we encountered in 2 Samuel chapter 4. You remember the very battle that took the life of Saul and Jonathan and his other sons. This is the battle that a nurse grabbed this 5-year-old boy named Mephibosheth, and she runs away, escaping the battle with him. And in that process, he's injured and he becomes crippled. And no word has been said of him, no talk of him. Saul's family, it seems, is dead and forgotten. The dynasty is broken. David is ruling. And now pops up this boy again, who was just 5 when he suffered this injury that we find out now is a lifelong injury. The years have not healed it. And so verse 4, David immediately asked, well, where can he be found? And he said, behold, he knows where he is. He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. Now, if you hear that name place, Lodabar, and you think, I've never heard of that before, that's right. That's kind of, I think, the point. He's in an insignificant place. The word itself, Lodabar, means a place of fruitlessness. There's no fruitlessness, no crops, no pasture. And it serves as kind of a picture of the circumstances that this son of a king or grandson of a king finds himself in. In verse 5, he sends for him. He doesn't merely send an invitation to leave and make his way to Jerusalem. Note what the text says. David sends for him and brings him. Now we know David's intent. We've walked with David. We know David's heart. We know his commitment to Saul and to Jonathan. We know the promise he made to Saul. We know the covenant he made with Jonathan. We know that he would not touch Saul's family. But can you imagine the scene from Mephibosheth's perspective? This young man who has been crippled, escaping a battle that took his father and his grandfather. This young man who is living in essentially exile, the only surviving son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul, the only one who might have a legal right or argument to reclaim the throne. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon for a new king to view surviving members of the royal family as potential threats, and so they would. It was not uncommon for them to destroy the whole family, even the youngest, so they would not one day grow up and make claim to the throne. But Mephibosheth has escaped this, and he's away from the king. He's not making any claims to the throne, and he doesn't know David's heart. And so here you are 20 years later. You think you're in a relatively unknown place, and a knock comes on your door, and it's the guards of the palace. And they say, the king wants to see you. We'll find out in a moment. He's full of fear. And even if the messengers that were sent to bring him to the king gave him assurances, he probably wouldn't have believed them. I think there's every indication that his thought is, this is it. David remembers, or the king remembers his covenant. Then David fulfills his covenant, verses 6 to 7. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, came to David, fell on his face, and paid homage. He immediately wants him to know, I'm not your enemy. I'm not against you. He falls on his face as he would before the king. He honors him, and then David calls him by name, Mephibosheth. And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant. I'm faithful to you, David. I'm loyal to you." This response reflects humility and submission. He doesn't approach David claiming entitlement. He doesn't approach him saying, "Do you know who I am? He may have been your enemy, but he was still the king of Israel. He was my grandfather. Didn't you know Jonathan? How dare you call me?" That's not his approach. His approach is to fall on his face and say, "I am your servant," and to come humbly before the king of Israel. These are real people, and I just can't imagine that in that moment when this boy comes into the room, maybe 20-something years old, and falls on his face and is expressing humility, that David doesn't see in him Jonathan. Don't you think? That maybe the familiarity of a face, maybe the likeness of his dad, the disposition of his dad, the language, the voice, where he's like, "Oh, my friend Jonathan." And so David says to him, verse 7, "Do not fear." What a relief that must have been, and how confusing I think it might have been. "Do not fear, you're safe." Like, whenever we encounter that phrase in the Bible, it's almost always in a situation where fear seems to be the right response. Angels show up in the middle of the night while you're watching your sheep, and they say, "Don't be afraid." And you're saying, "Are you kidding me?" Right? The resurrected Lord shows up. You saw him die. You saw him buried. And he shows up in a room and says, "Don't be afraid." Are you kidding me? Right? These words are meant to be words of comfort, but they're words and comfort in situations that fear seems the natural response. And so David says, don't be afraid. And this is why I want you to note the shift in language. I think it's significant. I think the narrator is using this as a literary tool to tell us of how David is approaching the situation. Notice there's reference to David in verse 1 and 2, but all his actions are the king, the king, the king, the king. Verse 3, the king said, the king said, the king said. Then you come to the interaction with Mephibosheth, and it's David said to him. David is talking. David is approaching this as the friend of this young man's father. He doesn't tell him just not to fear. He says, "This is why you have nothing to fear. I've brought you here to show you Chesed." This is what he stated back in verse 2. This is loving kindness, covenant, faithfulness. The word has a wide range of meaning: steadfastness, mercy, generosity, covenant love. It's in that crucial passage in Exodus 34 where Moses is receiving the second go-around of the Ten Commandments and desires to see God in his glory. God says to him, I'm going to show you a glimpse. I'm going to show you the trailing backside of my glory. And he declares that this is his glory. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, in chesed and faithfulness. This is my glory. This is my very nature is my glory. My characteristics are my glory. My chesed is my glory. My chesed is a picture of my faithfulness to these people that are so sinful, that are already rejecting my law before they've received it. And Moses, overwhelmed with that, he says, "This is who I am, and this is my glory." So this is the very word that describes the character of God. And David says, "I want to show that. I want to show that kind of covenant love. I want to show the heart of God towards you. And here's why: for the sake of your father, Jonathan." That's really the crux of it. What I want to do for you, Mephibosheth, it's not because of you. It's on account of your dad, my best friend, with whom I made a covenant a long time ago, and I gave him the assurances that I would not do harm to his descendants. And so I want to show you kindness. And then in the second half of verse 7 to the end of the passage, we see what this kindness looks like. And we see the king overflowing with covenant kindness. He says, first of all, this is how my kindness will be shown to you in provision. Look at the middle of verse 7. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father. That's an amazing promise. Just north of Jerusalem, where Saul had the family headquarters, he says, I'm giving that back to you. It's not where you put someone that's a rival to the throne. That's not where you put an enemy who could come against you. This is a place of prominence. This is a place that will mean restoration for their family. Land is currency. Land is power. Land is influence. And I think there's a couple clues in the text that make this all the more powerful of a promise. We aren't sure what the name Mephibosheth means. We know it includes the ending of that means shame. It's the same ending as his uncle Ishbosheth. Many suggest it means something like face of shame or the one who scatters shame. But shame is there. It's in his name. He's a descendant from a disgraced dynasty. He is physically disabled. He's living away from the king. He's living in obscurity. And David says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to extend to you the loving kindness of God. This is beyond the promise he made to Saul. He wouldn't destroy him. This is beyond the promise he made to Jonathan. This is overwhelming. This is provision. And with a word, the wealth of Saul's family is restored. This is grace. David's not done. He moves from provision to privilege. I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Now, this is clearly significant. In case we might miss it and think, okay, you're going to eat with David, he says it in verse 7, he says it again in verse 10, he says it again in verse 11, he says it again in verse 13. Four times in this short little passage, he says, you're going to eat at my table, you're going to eat at my table, you're going to eat at my table continually, always. This is a privilege that any onlooker would have said, that there's no chance of that given the death of Jonathan. There's no chance this man will ever know what it means to be in the court of the king of Israel. But David isn't just doing the minimum required of the covenant he made with Jonathan. He's granting lavish provision, and now he's inviting him into intimate relationship and the privilege of being in the presence constantly of the king. To share a meal then, as it is now, is a picture of friendship. To break bread together is a picture of favor, of fellowship. To eat at the king's table was to have the protection of the king, the provision of the king, the honor of the king, the privileged relationship that comes with sitting at the family table. You remember that David once enjoyed this privilege with Saul until Saul started throwing spears at his head. David once sat as an outsider, if you will, at the table of a king. And now David extends this to the grandson of the man who wanted him dead. He says, come to my table. That's the intimate setting of family. The guard is down. They're relaxed. There's conversation. There's discussion of the day. In verse 8, Mephibosheth responds with overwhelmed humility. He pays homage again and then asks this question, what is your servant that you should regard for a dead dog such as I? A dead dog. That's an extreme expression, a way of saying, I am absolutely unworthy to receive this honor. Who am I that you would give me this honor. Why am I in any way deserving of this kind of attention from the king? And so he states in the most powerful way, I've done nothing to merit sitting at your table. He recognizes he has no claim on David's generosity, and he's overwhelmed that the king would regard someone in his position with this kind of favor. Why would you do this? Now, David has said why he's doing it, but it hasn't registered yet with this young man. I'm doing this for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Can you imagine the conversations subsequent to this day? David walking with this man, sitting over meals with this man, reflecting, telling this, he was five when he lost his father. He says, let me tell you about your dad. This kindness that you've received, it's because of him. Your dad knew the loving kindness of God, and he extended it to me. And so we made a covenant together before the Lord that I would be kind to his descendants. And I want to extend that same kind of love that I've received from God and from your dad to you. Let me tell you about the time he helped me escape. Let me tell you about the ways he protected me. Let me tell you about all that he did for me. And over time, I just imagine that Mephibosheth finally understood that this kindness came to him because of his dad. But he's not done. He grants him provision and privilege, and then finally, position. He treats him like family. The text is explicit about this. The king called Ziba and says, okay. He doesn't even answer the question of verse 8. He just calls Ziba back in, Saul's servant. He says to him, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I've given to your master's grandson. And you and your servants, your sons and your servants, of which we find out he has 15 sons and 20 servants, you all, your family once served Saul, you now serve his grandson. You make sure his ground produces. You make sure his family can eat. Because this man can't till his own land and he can't harvest his own fruit. And so this family of servants now serves Mephibosheth. And verse 11, Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord and king commanded his servant, I'll do it. Now notice the wording in verse 9. I said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. Past tense. It's already accomplished. Imagine again being Mephibosheth. What are you thinking? Okay, I finally get my arms around that he's not going to kill me. Now he's talking about being kind to me. What does he want in return? What am I going to have to do to get this, to merit this? And then when David calls Ziba in and says, this is what I want you to do, he words it in the past tense, I've done, this is done. I have given it to him. It is already accomplished. There are no conditions that Mephibosheth or his family have to satisfy. There's no payment that has to be made. This is chesed. This is loving kindness. This is grace. And David gives to him all that belonged to Saul. This is extraordinary generosity. Substantial property, from a political standpoint, it's not what you would do with a potential rival. His kindness is not calculated self-interest. He's not doing this for himself. It is covenant, a love expressed in tangible generosity. The restoration, not just of Saul's property, but of his whole household and these servants. And then the central point is repeated, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. The repeated emphasis on table shows that this is not just David fulfilling a promise, saying, I should get this done. This is not economic. This is relational. He's given property and provision and servants and security and fellowship and continual access to the king. And Ziba agrees to this, and the result is extraordinary. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Now the text doesn't use adoption terminology, but that's the picture here. This man, the son of his dear friend who is gone, the son of his once king who is dead, is treated as one of his own sons. He is invited into his family. And so this unknowing, unsuspecting heir of Saul is moved from being a potential enemy and helpless outcast to someone who enjoys the privileges of the royal household. One commentator noted what a powerful picture of spiritual adoption this is. David takes the initiative, seeks an unworthy person, brings him into the palace, grants him an inheritance, and allows him to eat continually at the royal table. Verse 12, he provides for his future. This is not an unimportant note. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. So it's not just that David said, I don't have to be afraid of him. He's crippled. What's he going to do? He can't raise up an army. He can't raise up a sword. No, he's allowed to thrive. He's allowed to have a family. The transformation is complete, and Saul's line is carried on. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. What a great picture. And then the chapter ends with this note, and it's a little bit striking, isn't it? Now he was lame in both his feet. Is the author just being cruel? Is he just piling on? Why make such a point of this? Why mention it more than once? Why bookend the chapter with this comment? I think because it emphasizes the nature of David's kindness. A kindness that mimics the kindness of God. Mephibosheth is a picture of helplessness and dependence, and yet he enjoys the privilege of being at the king's table. His very name is marked with shame. He lived in obscurity. He lived in a land without crops, in a culture where the typical way a man would add value to a king would be by farming or fighting. And this man can do neither. Do you remember Saul's approach? That wasn't necessarily sinful, but in the text it tells us Saul's thinking about himself in 1 Samuel when he said there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. When Saul saw any strong man or any valuable man or valiant man, he attached him to himself. Saul was thinking about Saul. Saul surrounded himself with people that could serve Saul. That's the kind of king Saul was, and that's why Saul ultimately was rejected. But David is a different kind of king. David just doesn't gather around him those that can serve him. David doesn't just gather around him the mighty warriors. David doesn't gather around him those who are economically beneficial to him. David gathers around him the helpless and the dependent. It's really a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a reminder of the power of covenant. We live in a world that thinks less and less of covenant, that makes less and less of covenant obligations. When we look at marriage, for example, a lower percentage of people than ever are getting married. More people are just living together or living alone than ever. Why? Well, what's a ceremony going to do? What's a piece of paper going to do? Why does that matter? That's an old way of approaching things. But to marry someone is to enter into a covenant with them before God and before your friends and say, only death will separate us. I'm in this through thick and thin. For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. Dale Davis in his commentary said, what the world does not see is that love that truly loves is willing to bind itself, is willing to promise, is willing and gladly obligates itself so that the other may stand securely in that love. That's biblical love. To obligate yourself to someone in marriage and friendship and a church to say, you can rest in my love. Whatever comes, you can rest in my love. And to commit yourself to that kind of covenant love is to do what God does. It's to reflect the very character and the nature of God. I think there's a lesson in this of application in this passage from both David and Mephibosheth. First, from David in verse 1, where he is reflecting on the loving kindness of God, and instead of stopping there, asks the question, how can I extend this loving kindness elsewhere? Believer, can I encourage you to ask this question this very week of your own heart? Who can I show kindness to? Who this week, maybe it's someone from your past, maybe it's someone where there's been trouble in your relationship, maybe there's someone that there's animosity, maybe it's just someone you haven't spoke to, maybe it's someone really close to you, but to say this, to say, God, I have received your loving kindness. Who could I extend that to this week? Who could I love without expecting anything in return? Who could I love lavishly? Who could I extend grace to? Not because they deserved it, but because I've received it and I want to extend that to someone else. Because God has been good to me. How can I extend that grace, that love, that kindness to another person that I have found in the gospel? Those who have received, believer, hear this, those of us who have received the loving kindness of God in the gospel must extend it to others. The New Testament says they will know we are Christians by our love. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance. Those things are evident in our life because we belong to God, because we are filled with the Spirit. What does the Lord require of us? Micah 6, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God. That's kesed is that middle phrase. It's what the Lord requires of us. Stop this week, reflect, find some time and just say, I want to extend in a tangible, powerful way the lavish grace and kindness of God I've received to someone else. And then finally, I think we should all see ourselves in Mephibosheth. David's loving kindness that he reflects on in verse 1 begins with a promise. He remembers the covenant he made with Jonathan. And just ask that question, is there anybody left I can show this kindness to? This is important, I think, to the central theme of the text. David is doing the seeking. Mephibosheth isn't coming saying, hey, I heard you made a promise to my dad. Where's mine? This is at the initiation of the king. No one's looking for David. David is looking for this person. And when he comes trembling before the king, David doesn't ask, what have you done to deserve my kindness? He just says, don't fear. I'm going to be kind to you for the sake of your father. That is kesed. That is covenant loving kindness. Love that takes the initiative. Love that keeps its promises. Love that is not based on the worthiness of the one receiving it. And it's a beautiful thing to see played out. It's a beautiful thing in King David, but it is more beautiful in the greater son of David, King Jesus. Because we, like Mephibosheth, were far from the king. We weren't seeking him, he sought us. We had no righteousness with which to earn his favor. But God, because of his great love, extended his kindness to us, not because of what we have done, but here the connection, because of what Christ had done. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came for sinners who had nothing to offer him but their sin and their need. And while we were yet sinners, that's when Christ died for us. And the wonder of the gospel, one of the wonders of the gospel, is that the king doesn't merely spare us, he brings us to his table. He doesn't say merely, you can live. That would have been a kindness of David to say to Mephibosheth, listen, I know who you are, and I want you to know because I loved your dad and made a covenant, you're going to live. That would have been kind. But that's not the overwhelming kindness that David had received from God. And in the gospel, we don't merely hear, you may live, but you belong. He doesn't just withhold judgment from us when we put our faith in Christ. He gives us an inheritance we could never earn. He doesn't merely forgive us. He makes us his sons and his daughters, heirs of God, co-heirs of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon, reflecting on this story in his Morning and Evening with Spurgeon, I didn't write it down. I think it's March 27th, if you want to read the full thing. He says this. He says, Mephibosheth was no great ornament to a royal table, yet he had a continual place at David's, because the king could see in his face the features of the beloved Jonathan. Like Mephibosheth, we may cry unto the King of Glory, what is thy servant that thou should look upon such a dead dog as I? But still the Lord indulges us with most familiar relationship with himself, because he sees in our countenance the remembrance of his dearly beloved Jesus. David says, Mephibosheth, I'm going to be kind to you, but not because of you, but because of your dad. God says to us, I'm going to lavish you with kindness and goodness and grace, but not because of you, but because in you I see Jesus for the sake of my son. Spurgeon goes on, he says, the Lord's people are dear to him for another's sake. That's the gospel. We are received for another's sake. Mephibosheth is welcome because of Jonathan, and we are welcome at the table because of Jesus. He came to the king with nothing to offer. Isn't that how we come to God? And in Christ, we're offered everything. His righteousness replaces our unrighteousness. His obedience replaces our disobedience. His life replaces our death. And because Christ died in our place and rose again, when you trust in him and receive the kindness of God, the forgiveness of sin, he says, now you're welcome at the king's table. So, brothers and sisters, if you belong to Christ this morning, be encouraged. Because your place at the table does not depend upon how strong you feel, or how you performed this week, or how worthy you have been this week of the King's grace. Your place is secure because of Jesus and his perfect righteousness and his perfect obedience. The king who sought you will keep you. The one who brought you to his table will never cast you out, for there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And if you don't believe in Christ, would you hear that invitation this morning to come? The invitation that God sends, as David sent to Mephibosheth, come to the king. You don't need to make yourself worthy. You can't. You don't need to brush yourself off and make yourself acceptable to God. There's nothing you can do. Come with your guilt and come with your failure. Come with your weakness. Come with all of your shame. And come to him with nothing to offer but the declaration that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. You put your faith in the kindness of God revealed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the King who made a way for sinners to come home, who made a way for sinners at his table. I plead with you to receive the kindness that he is extending to you. If you sit here this morning lost in your sin, trying to figure out the purpose and the meaning of life, you're here for some reason, something brought you here, you have questions. And God is saying, come, come. And I will extend this grace to you. Put your faith in my son, and all of this, the lavish kindness of God is yours. Come is his simple cry. What a king. A king whose loving kindness seeks us. A king whose covenant love receives us. A king whose grace restores us. A king whose generosity provides for us. A king who says to those who belong to him, you will always have a place at my table. Is this not the intimate language of what we call the Lord's table? Is this not him saying to his disciples, look, I'm going to leave, but in the meantime, gather around this table, this place of fellowship, this place of intimacy, and remember me, and declare to yourselves and to the world, remind yourself I'm coming again, and one day, I will share this table with you again. That's the intimacy we're invited into. That is the loving kindness of the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your peace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness, lavished upon us in what we know as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and was buried and rose again to conquer death and to conquer sin. We thank you for the gracious extension of that offer to each and every one of us. Whoever comes will receive this grace. Whoever acknowledges you as Lord, confesses their sins, acknowledges their need, receives this kind of grace. Father, I would pray for those in this room who know that grace and who know you. Father, would you encourage them with whatever week they've had, that we're not just saved by grace, we're sanctified by grace. And whatever shortcomings in their walk, whatever failures, however many times they didn't read their Bible, however many times they were unloving this week, however many times they were impatient this week, however many times, whether in mouth or in heart, they were snarky in their soul or complained or bitter, that Father, if they are yours, their righteousness is not a condition for your acceptance of them. It is simply the righteousness of your Son that you have granted us. So Father, encourage us not to lose heart. And Lord, if anyone does not know you, truly know you, put their faith and trust in you through your son, Jesus Christ. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray they would come forward and speak to some of the people that will be up front afterwards. I pray that they would speak to a person they've come with and to say, I want to know this, Jesus. I want to experience the lavish kindness of God in my life. We pray that today would be the day of salvation. All of this in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.